Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us to, as we think through this difficult passage, to understand what you want us to do. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I hope you've picked up as we've been going through this letter to the Ephesians over the last few weeks that Paul isn't just giving us lessons about godly behaviour. He isn't just telling us how to live lives that will please God, though clearly that is part of it. Rather, he's telling us how to live lives that will recommend the gospel to those around us. God wants us to show the world how great is his wisdom and glory. So how can we do that? How can we show the world just how great God is? Well, so far we've seen we can learn to speak the truth in love. We can learn to put away falsehood, wrath, anger, and malice. We can earn a living so we can give our money away. Did you know that's why you earn a living? Not just so you can spend it, but so you can give it away to those who need it. We can tame our tongues so that everything we say is gracious, uplifting, life-giving. We can live lives that are countercultural in that they shun evil speak, immorality, obscenity, and greed. Instead, we can seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit so that others are blessed by our life, by our presence among them. And today we discover how we can do our part in the context of our household settings. Now, this is clearly aimed at a situation of a married couple with family. So those of you who aren't in that situation, you'll have to think about how this might apply to you or to those that you live with or among. There is an issue here, though, that might cause us some trouble. It's to do with a single word. It's that word head. See, in our world, the head is the one most often that we look to for instruction or for leadership. So we have headmasters, occasionally headmistresses. We have heads of government. We have head office. Head has to do with rule over someone or giving instructions or leadership. And as a result, I think in the Christian world, we've accepted probably unthinkingly that headship has to do with leadership and rule. But I think as we look at Ephesians, what we discover is that that actually isn't what Paul has in mind. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22-23, we read this: God has put all things under his feet and has made him head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, at first glance, that sounds like Christ is the head in the sense of one, the one in charge. He's the head over everything. And certainly there's a sense in which that's the case. Except that what it tells us is that God has made him the head over all things for the church. Why over everything else and not over us? He's actually done it for us. Christ is head over everything else for our sake. Well, because we're his body, we're his fullness, the fullness of all that, of him who fills all with all. We're part of Christ. Now you need to hold on to that idea for a moment, because we'll discover a little bit more as we jump to chapter 4. In chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, we get that idea gets filled out a bit more. He says, "But speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every ligament with which it is equipped, as each part is working properly, promotes the body's growth in building itself up in love." Now you can see how Christ as head has more to do with resourcing and enabling growth than with direction and instruction. Christ as head enables the body to do what it's made for, to grow and build itself up as each part works properly. In fact, the growth doesn't even come from Christ. Growth is just something that comes naturally as the body does its thing. I mean, that's how body works, isn't it? You lift weights and you get stronger. You exercise and your stamina increases. You use your mind and your mind works better. Your thinking improves. God's just made our bodies like this. Well, again, hold on to that idea as we think about how to live in our household settings. He begins by telling us to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, submission is, again, one of these things we don't like. It's one of those difficult words for us. We live in a world that's been liberated. We all have our rights and we don't think we should submit to anyone. But, of course, we need to realise there's no sense here that our submission to one another is out of inferiority. There's no sense of subordination in what he's saying. In fact, you could argue you can only submit yourself to another person if you're equal with them, if you're free to do that. If you're not free, if you're not acting as an equal, then it isn't submission, it's oppression. And certainly we see that happen in our world today. So submission here means giving up our rights in order to serve others. It's what Christ did. It's an instruction for wives, for husbands, for parents, for children, for employers and employees. And it's very confronting. It's very countercultural in a world where our rights are so important. But notice it's not an arbitrary rule. This is not just something God said, oh yeah, just do this and you'll be better. Rather, it's an instruction to give up your rights for the greater good of God's kingdom as a witness to the world. So he goes from there, he begins by talking to wives. Now, at this point, husbands can get out the news sheet and read the notices for a while because this is not directed to you. All right? This is not an instruction for men to pick up on and use. Your turn will come in a couple of minutes. Be ready for it. Now, these instructions are for wives. He says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. In case you haven't noticed this, the result of the fall is that men rule over women and women desire to have it the other way around. Okay, that's our basic condition as human beings. Rather than to love and to cherish, our inner desire is to dominate. Our natural inclination isn't to submit to one another, but to rule one another. So that makes it doubly difficult for us to deal with a passage like this. Wives find it hard because they don't want to submit to the rule of another. Husbands find it hard because it gives them a perfect excuse to exercise their sinful urge to dominate. But neither response is a Christian one. Paul's been telling us in this letter how God has renewed us in his image through Jesus' death and resurrection. Part of that renewing of us in the image of God is the ending of the contest between men and women. No longer are women to vie with men for supremacy. God wants women and men to work together in harmony the way it was meant to be, the way he intended in Genesis chapter 2. That is, to build one another up. In the marriage relationship, this will mean women submitting to their husbands. So that might mean letting your husband make the decision from time to time. Now, that's a radical idea, I know, for some people. But as we'll see in a moment, the result should be that wives are in turn helped to grow in their Christian maturity. As we'll see in the next bit, if the husband does his part correctly, wives should be empowered to use all the gifts they have to the greatest degree so their partnership, their family, grows from strength to strength. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, then the wife will be enabled to use her gifts both to grow herself and to grow the church. That brings us to husbands. You can put the news sheets down now and pay attention because this is your turn. I want you to notice something important here. Husbands are not instructed here to be the leaders of the family. You're not told to be the decision makers or the breadwinners. or even the disciplinarian. Notice that. What a husband's told to do? They're told to love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, I think you need to actually spend some time thinking about that. What does it mean to love your wife the way Christ loved the church? It's an awesome problem, an awesome task, isn't it? What a challenge. You have to love your wife by doing what Jesus did, by giving up your life for her. Now, I'm sure everyone here would take a bullet for their wives if the situation ever arose. Fortunately, it doesn't happen very much in our world, does it? It might in other places, but not here. But of course, that sort of heroic action isn't what he's talking about. He's talking about the everyday life of the household. He's talking about giving up our rights for the sake of our wife. He's talking about doing all we can to nurture and care for her, to love her the way we love ourselves, as though she were our own body, and whoever hurts their own body willingly. It saddens me when I see men using a passage like this to justify putting down their wives or stopping them from exercising the gifts that God has given them, to lessen their value in their own eyes and the eyes of others in the church. It should be the other way around. You know, we should be nourishing and caring for our wives. But let's think for a moment what it means for the husband to be the head of the wife, the way Christ is the head of the church. I've already touched on it. I've already said there's no mention of husbands making all the decisions or being the breadwinner or the disciplinarian. We're just given this metaphor of him being the head. Now, we've put on all those sort of things, loaded those onto that word, but it's not what he's talking about here. See, what do we just see in chapter 1 and 4? The role of the head isn't to make decisions. It's not to lead the body on the right path. Now, what is it? Is to be the unifying force within the body, the focus of the body's life. The body's been supplied with everything it needs to grow. The job of the head is to enable it to grow, to do its job. The body is equipped with ligaments to tie it together. It has a variety of parts that all do their bit in building itself up. So the role of the head is to help the various parts of the body work together to promote bodily growth for itself. What the head does is to set the parts in the correct alignment. So the husband's role in the family is to give up some of his own freedom in order to free up everyone else to do the best they can with what they have, to bring unity and harmony to the whole. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it, of the head working with every member to bring the whole body to full growth. And of course, that brings us to parents and children. If children are to grow to maturity and contribute to the harmony and well-being of the family, they need to learn to obey their parents. Now, the expression here is much stronger than previously. Than that for husbands and wives. Children are not equals with their parents. Got that? Children are not equals with their parents. They're to obey their parents in the Lord. Notice that he gives two reasons why that's so. The first is simply, this is right. It's just part of the natural order of the world. Children are not yet able to understand everything there is to know about the world. They haven't experienced enough. No matter how much experience they've had, it isn't enough. I mean, I think I'm still learning things and I'm really old. But, you know, it worries me when I see parents sometimes who don't seem to be able or even willing to discipline their children. Especially I get worried when I see parents who seem to be dependent on their children, looking for approval from their children. When I see that, I feel like asking them, well, who's the parent here? Who's making the decisions? You or your kids? Your kids will have plenty of time to make their own decisions and their own mistakes when they become adults, and they will. But in the meantime, give them clear directions on how to live their lives. Don't be swayed by their claim to be old enough to decide for themselves. You know very well they're not old enough to decide for themselves in some things. I mean, there are some things they can decide, but they need your leadership, your direction. Secondly, though, he points out this is God's command. This is the first command with a promise. In other words, the motivation that God gives for obedience on the part of children is a positive one. He says obedience to parents will result in blessing for children, just as obedience to God will result in blessing for adults. And for children, the parents stand in the place of God. Okay? That means children may not think that. But that's where you are. That's your position. God has given you that responsibility. Hence the instruction to fathers. Make sure they don't go beyond the authority that God has given them. He says, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Be careful how you discipline your kids, what constraints you place on them, how you speak to them about what you're telling them to do. Explain why you're doing it if you need to. If all you do is to provoke them to anger, then you'll just make it harder for both you and them. Rather, make it clear that you're seeking to raise them in a way that'll help them live lives that are pleasing for God. And of course, as your children get older, the way you deal with them has to change. You can't treat a 15-year-old the way you treat a 7-year-old. You need to take into account their growing maturity. You need to spend more time explaining why you put boundaries on their behaviour. And you need to care for them the way God cares for you. See, the model for our parenting is our Heavenly Father, isn't it? We need to treat our children the way our Heavenly Father treats us. Just as a husband is called to lay down his life for his wife, so parents are called to treat their children with the sort of love and patience and forgiveness that God offers to us. Think about Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. How the father waits for his son to return and then offers him arms of love and forgiveness. That's how God treats us as his children. Let's do the same for our children. Finally, slaves, or in our context, I guess, employees, are to work with enthusiasm even when no one is watching. That's a bit countercultural too, isn't it? We're to work as though we're working for the Lord. And again, he promises that God will reward those who work like that. Similarly, masters are to treat their slaves, or their employees, as though they were fellow workers for Christ. Basically, he's saying, do unto others what you'd have them do to you. If you want respect from your employees, show them respect. If you want to receive service, give it, just as Christ did. He says, don't threaten. That is, you're not to misuse the power that you have. And some employees, even today, have enormous power over their employees. And remember, the God who shows no partiality is watching. Because the reason that people in power get away with abuse of power is that too often no one knows. There's no impartial judge to check their action. Abuse becomes okay if you're on top. Dishonesty is okay if you get away with it. But Paul says there is an impartial judge, your master in heaven, and he's watching how you behave. Well, before we finish, I'd like you to notice how all of this is dependent on every person playing their part. If any one of the parties fails to submit to the other, the system begins to break down. But having said that, remember our model is still Jesus. who taught us to turn the other cheek, who to walk the extra mile, and who, when abused, did not return abuse, but entrusted himself to the one who judges. He gave himself up to death for us, even when we were the ones who were putting him to death. The call to submit to one another is the call to take up our cross and follow Jesus. Because submission means giving up our rights in order to serve others. If we're truly united with Christ, then our basic approach to our relationships will be one of mutual submission. Working together to do Christ's work. For wives, that means working together with a partner, not toiling for a master, nor acting as a rival. For a husband, it'll mean not dominating his wife, but sacrificing himself in order to serve the one who's joined to him in a unity that reflects the unity between Christ and the church. For the child, it'll mean obeying parents because God has placed them in families. For parents, it'll mean providing a loving environment where children will grow to independence, loving and serving Christ. For employees, it'll mean serving our employers with enthusiasm and commitment. While for employers, it'll mean treating employees the way they'd like to be treated themselves. And the key to all this is verses 18 and 21. Be filled with the Spirit. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Let's pray that Christ's Spirit living within us would help us to change so we can be more Christ-like. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us to live lives that reflect your presence within us. Help us to be people who willingly submit to one another because that's what Christ did for us. Help us to be people who submit to one another because that recommends the gospel to those around us. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to see your blessings in our relationships as we do that. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.